If you could turn in the Word of God just for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I do intend to be brief, and I received instructions concerning that. That's okay. Sometimes the preacher needs to be instructed in various ways. I want to add my appreciation to our brother, Dr. Overley, his words of gratitude to those who put in so much work to make this evening happen. I just add my words of thanks to that. I've been blessed tonight. So if you're not blessed from the preaching, which we hope is not the case, but if that isn't the case, we've already been blessed, haven't we? We've heard the Word of God read in our hearing. We've been reminded of the love of God in Christ. We've been pointed not just to Bethlehem and to the manger, but to the cross. And I'm glad that in all those pieces that were read, all the various passages that were brought before us, that we were reminded also of the end that was in view. Because that sometimes is a fault, that we can just leave the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem and never really get to the whole purpose. Well, why did he come? What was the meaning of all of this? And so those passages read and some of the carols that we sang together reminded us of that. And I want to do the same. So I have directed your attention to 1 John chapter 4 this evening for just a few thoughts from a couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. And let us hear the Word of God, this tremendous passage here, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Will you still your heart with me, please, in a word of prayer? Lord, we have read much of Thy Word tonight. We have listened to it. Though very familiar, it has thrilled our hearts. We're thankful, too, for every presentation of Thy love, of the great gift of Thy Son. And as we consider it just for a moment from this particular portion of Thy Word, we pray that Thou wilt lift us from the ordinary into the realm of the extraordinary. This is only possible if it would please Thee to pour out Thy Spirit in abundance. So give us the Spirit, empower the preacher, cause the hearer to hear with ears that are circumcised, as it were, ready to receive the Word, the engrafted Word that is able to save the soul. Come now, in mighty power, we rest in Thee and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For many, this time of the year is a time of showing love. It's not that we don't love one another through the rest of the year. At least, I hope that's not the case. But we like to show it. We like to indicate it in various ways. The most common way is by exchanging gifts, although sometimes I think there's a little bit too much pressure to show it in that way only. There are many other ways we can show love and appreciation for one another without getting ourselves into debt and all sorts of other acts of folly due to peer pressure. But we want to show love. We want to indicate to those that we love, that remind them of the fact that we love them, and to make them aware of our love. And so sometimes it's just simply a card, or a phone call, or a text message, or FaceTime, or whatever the case might be. No doubt we'll spend probably most of Christmas morning for, I think the last few years we spend about 3 or 4 hours kind of going round all the grandparents on FaceTime or Skype or whatever the case might be, just saying hello to the family. But in this portion we are shown where the true origin of love comes from. And we're told there in verse 10 that herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The whole passage here is indicating that love. In fact, if you go back to verse 8, it's underlined and underscored more clearly. He that loveth not God, for God is love. And that really is the launching pad for John to convey this text, which is really just another way of presenting John 3:16. I think if you read it carefully, it's really just showing the same message that God loved and his love moved him to send his son. And so, as we know, John 3:16 is very familiar to us. John, the same writer here of this letter, he conveys it in a different way here, but essentially is showing the same truth that in God sending his only begotten son into the world, the love of God was manifested. And that love, as we've indicated already, is really an expression of God. That there wouldn't be love if there was not first God. Sometimes we don't think about that. We think that love is just some kind of natural expression of humanity. And it is. But that's because we were made in the image of God. And the God who made us put within us the capability of loving. And of loving deeply and intensely and profoundly. And so we can understand love. I'm sure if you, as much as your little dog or whatever you may have in your home, might try to show you love, it can't really show it in the way that humans show love to one another. I know that in the day and age in which we live, you'd nearly think that wasn't the case. I'm not against dogs, by the way, and I'm not against animals and pets. And I know they can show affection, and we appreciate that wagging tail that when everyone else might not want to see us, the little dog is happy to see us. But still, there's a limitation in that love. There really is. There's a limitation in the love that any creature can express in comparison to the extent in which man can show love. And that's because he is the crowning glory of God's creation. He is made in the image of God. And it all goes back to God himself. And the great expression of his love is not merely in the fact that we too can love, but in the gospel itself, in the sending of the Son of God. And so just for a few minutes, I want us to consider here tonight the love of God revealed in the Incarnation. The love of God revealed in the Incarnation. Because as your mind is drawn to consider the coming of Jesus Christ, as you think about it, as you sing about it, as you look at cards that reflect upon it, and whatever else you do in your home that somehow conveys the Incarnation of God's dear Son, I want you to keep in mind that it is always underlining this fact that God is a God of love. That there would be no incarnation if God did not love. That there would be no sending of the Son of God if God did not love. And so out of all the characteristics, all of the attributes of our God, when we think of the incarnation, love is at the head. It's really at the pinnacle. And I think when we see the various passages that reflect the Lord Jesus coming into the world, love is underlined over and over again. Note with me, first of all, from this text, God's love appointed a substitute in the incarnate Son. God's love appointed a substitute in the incarnate Son. We are told in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we'll look at that more difficult word in just a moment. But you see that he is sent to be the propitiation for our sins. That he came to do this. He came into this world for this purpose, for our sins. Now, this is the one who in the beginning, John has told us in his gospel, was with God. And so that's why the language is used that he was sent. It's not using language in the sense that he just was born. That's true. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born. But he was sent also. In other words, he was coming from somewhere. And you go to John chapter 1, you will see all that John has revealed there concerning that. That he's a sent one. And in his own language, as he talked about his purpose upon the earth, he always conveyed this idea as well, that he was sent. He was sent not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So God sent his Son, and he came to do a work. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he came to stand in our place for our sins. You see, man had a problem and has a problem. And that's underlined there by the word sin. The fact that you see sin in that text shows the problem and shows the need for Jesus Christ to come. Now, I don't know how much you understand about the gospel. I'm not going to make too many assumptions this evening about how much you're aware of what God did in sending His Son. But this is really the whole big message of it, that man has a problem, that there's an issue in the world, and that God sends His Son to deal with that problem. Now again, if you sing all the carols and you meditate on all the truths and you've listened to everything that has been presented here this evening, and you don't get that it was for sin, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. Now you can think about the fact that God did this out of love, and that's true. And you can think about the fact that this is a wonderful story and a wonderful expression of God showing us the way to live. And to some regard, again, that's true as well. But if you miss this issue, the reality of sin, you'll not get it. You will sit Christmas after Christmas after Christmas looking at all of these issues, hearing all of these passages, considering all of these truths, and you won't get the whole point. You will go year after year after year, and you will never actually respond to what it's all about. You see, it requires a response. God did not send His Son just for us to sit back and know about it, to sing about it, to observe it, to talk about it, to send little cards that make token gestures concerning it. It was for a purpose, to deal with our sin. And Jesus Christ comes to be a substitute, to stand in the place. God's love appointed a substitute in the incarnate Son. He is the one who stands in the gap. He takes our place. I'm sure you're all familiar with sports. And I've been advised if I want to settle in here, I need to get well acquainted with college football. Well, I don't know if that's going to happen very soon. It may or it may not. I don't know. I might have to put a little indication there on my news app about college football and find out about the scores. I don't know. But regardless of that, I need you to understand that in that sense where you use substitute, that's the way we're using it here this evening. That Jesus Christ comes to take the place of man in the midst of the problem that he has. Now, what problem did he have, or how is it expressed elsewhere in the scripture? Well, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6 through 6, we are told, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And then we're told, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so in Isaiah 53, we're being told here again of this substitutionary act. Jesus Christ bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. In the New Testament, there are many verses that deal with this as well. Paul talks about Christ being our Passover sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." In other words, taking our place, the curse that we deserve. He stands there. We're told in Ephesians 5, verse 2, "Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God." And there are many other passages that I will not take time to read here this evening. The point is we need a substitute. And Jesus Christ is that substitute. He comes and takes our place. And the implications of that are hard for us to really grasp. What do I mean? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that he hath made him, that is God, hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He has made him to be sin for us. Now, I can't begin to expound that text, and even if I was trying to, I wouldn't be able to fully bring to light all that's there in that text. But, to keep it simple here this evening, if you imagine the guilt that you have experienced when you have told a lie, you imagine the guilt that you experience when you do anything that you know is a breach against the law of God. You might not even be aware is a breach against the law of God, but you know what guilt feels like. And guilt, again, is a reflection of the fact that you're made in the image of God, and the law of God is written in your heart, though it may be faded. It's somehow there, somewhat there, rather. And you know guilt. You feel guilt. You experience guilt. Now, if you imagine just for a moment that you had committed some awful crime and you're guilty of maybe the worst thing you've ever done or the worst thing anyone has ever done, and then realize that people who are guilty of that very thing, Jesus Christ became a substitute for them. That the judgment, the punishment, the wrath of God that sin deserves, He says, I will take the place there. What is involved in that means that Jesus Christ actually takes on that guilt as if He Himself had committed that crime. So when you're looking at the babe in the manger, when you're considering the Son of God coming into the world, when you're seeing Him innocently lying there, picturing the whole scene of nativity, I want you to not leave Him there. I want you to realize that when He is there, when He is there, He is there just as the beginning part that will lead up to this substitutionary act of Him taking all of our guilt. That the lies we have told, He becomes a liar for us. That the hatred we've had in our hearts, that the Word of God reveals is equivalent, or at least in degree, a form of murder, He became that for us. That the disobedience, children, listen to me, the disobedience you show to your parents, Jesus Christ is imputed, is given to Him, He becomes a substitute for those who have disobeyed their parents in the most awful ways imaginable. Though He Himself had never performed any of those sins. Grasping the substitutionary work is essential. Those of us who are saved, those of us who get it, we rejoice in it. Because it's not just some... It's not just a love story. It's not just some scene of the past, of history. It's not something that we just kind of get all emotional about. The significance of it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of heaven and hell. It is a matter of being forever with God or forever with the devil and his angels. And when we remember that my sin, all the guilt that I have accumulated in my life, all the disobedience, all the rebellion, that Jesus Christ willingly comes, God sends His Son for our sins. That's what the text is telling us, to be the propitiation for our sins. He's coming to take that so that it's lifted up from off of us. There's no greater gift. There's nothing that compares. All our sins being laid upon Christ is why multitudes have committed their entire lives to Jesus Christ. They come and they bring their gifts to the one that lies in that manger. The gift is themselves. Their entire lives offered up to Him. But secondly, God's love achieves satisfaction in the incarnate Son as well. It achieved satisfaction in the incarnate Son. What I mean that God's love achieves satisfaction in the incarnate Son. Many people talk about God's love, and they do so in such a way that it seems to override His justice. As if, well, God's a loving God, and God will just kind of overlook all of those crimes, all of those sins, all of that guilt, all of that shame, all of those things that we have done, all of our past. He'll overlook it. I remember speaking one time to a nun Roman Catholic nun, and she really came to that conclusion that ultimately God would just kind of, in His love, overlook everyone's sin and everyone would be in heaven. To which I responded very quickly, well, what about Judas? And she began to backstep and hum and ha. And, I mean, this is the lack of, this is what happens when you get away from the Word of God. This is what happens when you begin to have airy-fairy ideas about what God's love is, and you separate it not just from the Word of God, but from logic itself. God's love does not override His justice. True justice is loving. The Son of God came to show the love of God and express it in justice. I'm not going to turn to Romans 3, but it tells us there that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. That God remains just in showing His love in the sending of His Son. Love is expressed through justice because it demanded satisfaction. So when we read this passage, we are seeing this in the word propitiation. We are told in verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means to put away the wrath of God, very simply. To turn the wrath of God around. To deal with the wrath of God. So when you're reading the Bible, right there as it's dealing with love, it's not just saying there is no wrath of God. Note that. I want you to get that. Because that's the way some would try to convey this God of ours. It would say as if that there is no wrath in God. He's not angry. He has no problem with sin. He's just loving. But the text doesn't just wipe away wrath. It doesn't deal with it that way. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation to turn away the wrath of God for our sins. The wrath doesn't just disappear. And so the star that pointed the way to the one who would deal with sin and turn away the wrath of God. In fact, when you think about it, the shepherds who came to worship Him, why did they come to worship Him? I mean, have you ever sat and just kind of pondered that? Or thought about the wise men, them coming all that way to meet with a little child and bring gifts thousands of miles? I mean, it has to be more than just we acknowledge Him to be a king. There's more to it than just that some special person has arrived on the earth and we're going to pay Him homage. There has to be more to it than that. These individuals understood that the one that had come did something for them that they could never do for themselves. Did something that no sovereign could ever accomplish except for Him. They grasped the fact that nothing they could ever do could ever repay what He is about to do on their behalf. That God sent His Son to be the propitiation for their sins. These wise men from the East, I marvel at that whole story of that, that the reality of that amazes me. Maybe we'll deal with it next week, I don't know. But it's wonderful to think of the desire and the zeal that they had. And of course they come and they don't know exactly where He's going to be born, and yet the religious who are standing there, they knew, well, the scripture says, it was read in our hearing, Micah, he was born in Bethlehem. And not once do the religious of the day think, well, we're going to follow them and go and see if this has come to pass. They let the wise men go on. They have no interest. They're like many, perhaps even here tonight. You could turn to all those passages that were read. You've memorized some of them. You know them all off by heart. You're so familiar with the coming of the Son of God, but it doesn't really mean anything. You're as cold and dead and dry spiritually as anyone could be. You're exactly like the religious leaders. It doesn't bring you any concern. It brings you no joy to think that God sent His Son. Because to you, you haven't personally felt it dealing with your sin. Your sin doesn't bother you. And you haven't sought for the remedy. and you're carrying on living your life ignoring the greatest gift because you're satisfied being a rebel against God. You don't get it. You don't understand it. You haven't viewed the coming of the Son of God really at all. I mean, you're not getting it. Until you see Him being sent by God to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath of God, until you realize that wrath you deserve staring you in the face, you're hanging over hell. Really, that's true. There is but a step between you and death. None of us know what a day may bring forth. Any one of us, young or old, can be taken out into eternity at any given time, any given moment. We only live and breathe by the mercy of God. And as you live and breathe, He has given you that life and breath so that you turn to Him and you understand His love in the sending of the Son. So as you're engaging in the festivities of this time of the year, I want to warn you that God doesn't take lightly your negligence of the real meaning of Christmas, the real meaning of the coming of Christ, the real significance of the Incarnation. You say, preacher, this is a fun time of year. You're getting a little serious about these things. But I tell you, if you don't understand the seriousness of what we're trying to share with you briefly this evening, you're like a blind man about to walk off a cliff and you have no clue it's even there. Those of us who have been delivered from falling off that precipice, we understand. Our hearts are grieved by our loved ones that don't seem to see the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're amongst that number. That you have family here tonight. They wanted you to be here. Your friends who invited you here. They understand the significance of everything that has just been meditated upon and what we're preaching here. But you don't. I know their hearts would be that you would begin to see it. Thirdly and finally, God's love assured salvation in the incarnate Son. It assured salvation in the incarnate Son because we are told at the end of verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That we might live through Him. There's again implied in that, that by nature we don't have life. You don't live without Him. You don't have any meaning without Him. You may feel like you have meaning. You may think that your life is important. You may think that you're a great person. But this text is dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it tells us God sent His only begotten Son. Are you listening now? He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The question is, do you live through Him? Do you have life in Him? To receive the child of Bethlehem is to receive all of the blessings that Almighty God gives to men. You might want health and wealth and prosperity. You might want a long life. You might envisage a family. I don't know what your future is. I don't know what you envisage your future being. But if you miss Jesus Christ, you have missed everything. I want everyone to get this. If you, I don't know, especially, I guess it's maybe more the young people, perhaps. Some of, you know, you get to a certain point where you don't really expect any gifts at all. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But you don't really expect very much at Christmas, and that's okay. But the children do. The children do, don't they? And the young people do. And I think of all the young people. I think of when they're young, when they want some kind of console or a bike, or they want whatever the in thing is. And then they get older and, well, they already have iPads and they have all of that. They begin to want, I don't know, the day in which we live, maybe they want a car. Or they want help in paying off a car or something, I don't know. And I think of all the aspirations, all of the desires, and that many of them will get so much and yet not take Christ. Those of us who are a little older, or much older, whatever the case might be, we look at young people and we see so much potential. And we see them so full of life, so full of vitality, so full of energy, so full of gift. And then we hate to admit that fear that they're missing the one thing needful. They don't have Christ. They've never been forgiven. They don't know the Lord. And they have rejected whatever gifts they've ever received. They've never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Before we close this evening, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have life through Him? Do you? Is life just you? Is that your goal? It's just you living your life your way? Or is life more than that? Is life about Him and somehow not repaying Him? You can't do that. The Magi didn't even really try. I mean, they weren't trying to repay what the Son of God was doing for them. They were just showing an indication of appreciation. That's really what the Christian does. They show some kind of, we just want to show you, Lord, that we are so, we so value what you've done. And the Christian who gives everything for Christ, who sacrifices all, whatever form that sacrifice might take, never sees it as a sacrifice, because in comparison to God sending His Son, it doesn't compare. And yet you sit there selfishly, hoarding up your energy, living life according to your own desires. And you can go through everything that you have witnessed here tonight, walk out those doors, and think nothing of it. And I fear for your soul. I fear for your soul. My desire is, the desire of many people here tonight, is that you will get to the cross. You will not stay at Bethlehem. But you will begin at Bethlehem. You'll see the love of God there. There's God's love. Right there, He sent His Son. But lo and behold, as you follow the life of Jesus Christ all through His childhood, into His adulthood, and as He begins His ministry and goes to the cross, again you see the love of God the whole way through. As He lived for us, died for us, rose again for us, is praying for us, and will return for us. I hope you can see it. I pray you can see it. And if there are any questions in your mind, any doubt, anything at all that you don't get, you don't understand, but you say, look, preacher, I want to know more about this. I want to understand it. I don't want to miss out on salvation. I don't want to go to hell. You come and talk to me. I'll be glad to talk with you. While everyone else is going to eat and fellowship together, you come and talk to me. I'll be glad to spend some time with you. I trust the Lord will bless His word to your heart, and that you'll come again and join with us next week. We'll consider more of these things about the great love of God in the incarnation. We'll ask your brother Paul if he'll come and lead us in our final song here tonight. Thank you.